We are continuing through our look at the book of Exodus, and we will be picking up shortly in Exodus chapter 11. But the story so far is that Moses has been called by God to be the deliverer of his people from Egyptian slavery. And after much discussion, he and Aaron have finally arrived before Pharaoh. But just as God said would happen, Pharaoh resisted the request, and God subjected the Egyptians to a series of plagues. And so far, we have covered 9 of those plagues. And we've seen that those plagues came in sets of 3 in the first few chapters. And the third in each set would come without warning. And so I think that we ought to see them as 3 sets of 3 plagues. But another thing that we saw as these plagues unfolded was they got increasingly more painful. In fact, with the first 3, they were just sort of more like irritants, though they were quite severe and significant irritants. But then the next 3 moved to becoming something more destructive, the flies and the livestock that died and the boils as the destruction even reached the flesh of the Egyptians. These were things that had a destructive effect. And then moving from the 7th through the 10th, the impact of these plagues becomes deadly. We noted that the hail was not just rocks of ice that fell from the sky, but it was mixed with fire, and it was a very painful and deadly form of hail. But the locust would mean famine, and the darkness would precede the death of the firstborn, which is the 10th and final plague that we'll be looking at today. But the effect of these plagues was to harden Pharaoh's heart. And we talked about this last week as well, that the text will tell us in almost equal parts that Pharaoh hardened his heart, that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and in some places, ambiguously, simply that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And what we observed is that God wasn't forcing anything on Pharaoh that he wasn't choosing for himself. That God gave Pharaoh the opportunity to soften in response to these plagues. And at the same time, God knew that Pharaoh would only dig his heels in harder. And so these plagues did not soften Pharaoh, but they hardened his heart more and more. And so what would happen as an effect of all of this is that these plagues would demonstrate God's power over Pharaoh. He would make it clear that he is the true king. He is the one who is in control. And he would also demonstrate his power over the gods of Egypt. In chapter 7, in verse 5, in the very first meeting when Moses and Aaron appeared before Pharaoh, it says in 7:5, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." And so, with 9 of these plagues being accomplished, we're now ready to begin by looking at the 10th, the final plague that immediately precedes the Exodus itself. So, let's pick up with our reading here in chapter 11, and we will begin by reading Exodus 11, verses 1 through 10. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Yet one plague more will I bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry.' And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, 'Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these, your servants, shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, "Get out, you and all the people who follow you." And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of the land. And so the 10th plague is announced here in no uncertain terms. It will entail the death of the firstborn, and it will not spare anyone. From the firstborn in Pharaoh's house, to the firstborn among the slave families, even to the firstborn of the cattle, every firstborn in Egypt, every Egyptian household would die. But again, we see that there's a distinction in verse 7. It says, but not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast. And so just like we have noticed in the previous few plagues, that there would be a distinction between the people of Egypt and the people of Israel. And here, with a little bit of colorful language, God is making it very clear that the people of Israel will not be in danger. But Moses tells Pharaoh that after this plague, the Egyptians will not only beg the Israelites to leave, but they'll send them on their way with gifts. Now, what we see as we move into chapter 12 is that before the plague comes, God tells the Egyptians, or God tells the Israelites how to prepare for it. And so next, let's read verses 1 through 13 of chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood, and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you, when I strike the land of Egypt. So here is how God explains that no dog shall even growl against the people of Israel. It's because he is sparing them mercifully from the judgment that he's about to bring. But notice that they have some responsibility in what they need to do in order to be spared from the judgment that follows. But God tells them that this event would be so significant that it would be like their new year. They're going to reshape their entire calendar, and this is their new New Year's Day. This is the month of Abib, or Aviv, at this time. Later, it will be called the month of Nisan. It's in March or April. And of course, Passover is still celebrated today at the same time of year. But on the 10th day of this month, they would take a lamb, either from the sheep or the goats. And it had to be a male that was 1 year old and without blemish. And they would sort of pin it up and keep it close for a few days. And then on the 14th day of the month, they would kill it, put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of their houses, and they would eat it. And what he says in verse 13 is that the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And so, that is why this feast is called Passover. God would pass over the houses that had the blood on their door frames. Now, from our perspective, the parallels to Christ just jump off the page, don't they? You can't help but think about Jesus and what he's accomplished as we read about this feast and this festival being established. As Bill read for us earlier in John 1 in verse 29, John the Baptist looks at Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." 1 Corinthians 5 in verse 7 is even more specific, where Paul writes there that Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. 1 Peter 1 verses 18 and 19 says, "You were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." And so, Jesus is God's firstborn son. He is the perfect Lamb of God. He died so that we might live. And again, notice that we have a responsibility to obey God in order to cover ourselves with his blood. God gave very clear directions to the Israelites that they were to get this lamb, they were to slaughter it, they were to apply the blood to their houses, and then God, in his grace and in his mercy, would pass over them. And the same is true today. God has provided the lamb for us. God has made his grace and his mercy available. And yet we have a responsibility to be covered with his blood. But when we do, God's righteous wrath against sin passes over us, and we too are spared from death. I think it's significant that here in verse 12, that God says that what would happen with this plague is that he would bring victory over the gods of Egypt. Jesus' death would bring victory over Satan himself. And so some 1,500 years after the events of Exodus, during the annual celebration of the Passover feast in Jerusalem, Jesus Christ would become the remarkable fulfillment of this entire story, showing us what it was really about all along. So keep that in mind as we continue to read this story to see how Jesus fulfills these events and how we are right here in this story that we're reading about. But the next thing that the text does is it tells us about how this feast would be remembered every year. And so let's read that next. Here in Exodus 12 and verse 14. It says, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. But what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread." Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourself according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. So what we see here is that Passover would be the first day of a week-long celebration known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so that would last from the 14th through the 21st of the month. And in this case, the Israelites had a very practical reason for eating unleavened bread. I know some of you have been involved in making bread before. And when you make bread, typically you add yeast or some kind of leavening agent, and it takes some time for the yeast to do its thing and to make the bread rise. Well, time was exactly what the Israelites were short on. They needed to be able to leave in a hurry. It says here in verse 11 that we read earlier that they should eat it with their belt fastened, their sandals on their feet, and their staff in their hand. So they need to be ready to go very quickly. And so in this case, they didn't have time to make leavened bread. They had to eat unleavened bread. And God says, I want you to remember what you ate by eating unleavened bread every year. And he declared this to be an annual reminder of these events. Now, it's no coincidence that we eat unleavened bread during the Lord's Supper. I don't know if you've made that connection before or thought about it. But Jesus established the Lord's Supper during the Passover meal. Jesus, of course, is the Passover lamb, the fulfillment of all of this. But when Jesus took bread and broke it, it would have been unleavened bread. And so for that reason, we eat unleavened bread when we eat the Lord's Supper. It goes all the way back to the Israelites in ancient Egypt. And also, just like these Israelites were to remember the Passover on the first month of every year, Christians are to remember the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. And so in many ways, the Lord's Supper that we eat on the first day of every week is a fulfillment of this Passover feast that the Israelites remembered every year. Another thing that we ought to point out, I think, is in verse 22, there's a mention of hyssop. He says, take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. There's some debate about exactly what hyssop is, but apparently it is a flowering plant in the mint family. And here they were able to use a bunch of it sort of like a paintbrush. You know, you had to apply the blood to your door with something. And so God says, use some of the hyssop and apply it to the door frame. And so that's what they did. But the presence of hyssop is a small detail that runs throughout Scripture and shows us a common thread, I believe. And it pops up a few different places in the Bible. And every time that it appears, it's connected to the cleansing that God provides. You see it here in the Passover, that they use the hyssop to apply the blood to their door frames. It also appears in Leviticus 14 and verse 6, in connection with the cleansing of a leper. Hyssop was used in that ritual cleansing. It also appears in Psalm 51 in verse 7, when David is praying to God and he's asking for forgiveness. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. And in John chapter 19, in verse 29, when Jesus was hanging on the cross and he was offered sour wine, it was offered to him on a hyssop branch. And so we see hyssop being a motif, a theme, a thread that goes all the way from the institution of the Passover to Jesus' death on the cross. And every time it appears, it's in connection to the cleansing power of God. Now, there's one other thing that I want to point out in the section that we just read. And I want you to focus on the conversation in verses 25 through 27. And I just want to make a very simple point here. Here, God says that when the children of these Israelites would ask them about the Passover, that they were supposed to give some explanation of what it was about. You see that? He says in verse 26, when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You know, in the annual celebration, the annual remembrance of it, he says in verse 27, you shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. You know, if we were to continue the parallel from the Passover to the Lord's Supper, don't you think there's a point there for us too? That when our children ask us, hey, why do you take the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week? Like, what's that about, the bread and the juice? Or, you know, maybe when a visitor is to ask us, hey, why do you take the Lord's Supper? What is that? What's the answer that we give? Or even when we have our Lord's Supper talk and we gather together and somebody comes to this table and shares some thoughts, what is it that we talk about? And I'm afraid that a lot of times we make our emphasis on the mechanics of it, you know. Well, this is what Christians did in the first century, and so that's what we do. Or this is just an example that we see, and so we want to go by this example and do it in this way and do it this often and use these emblems. But really what our focus ought to be on is what it stands for. It's what it's about. The Israelites weren't simply supposed to tell their children, well, we do this every year because the first Israelites did it every year. They were supposed to say, this is about our salvation, our deliverance from the land of Egypt. And so I would just like to suggest that when we talk about the Lord's Supper, that we make our emphasis be what it's about. That we make the emphasis be that this is because Jesus died for us. This is because his body hung on the cross. This is because his blood was shed for our sins. And that when your children or some visitor or somebody asks you what it's about, that you tell them about the Lamb of God who died for you. So let's continue to read here. The last section, but chapter 12, verses 29 through 42. We're going to see that everything unfolds exactly as God said it would with this last plague. In verse 29, it says, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So the same night is a night of watching, kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And so with the 10th plague coming, it comes exactly as God said it would. And the Israelites plunder the Egyptians as they leave. You notice that the text really slows down here. That there are some plagues earlier that are covered in just a few verses, but with this plague, the text, the narrative really slows down and helps us to focus on the significance and the impact of it. And could you imagine how terrible that night would have been for the Egyptians? for every family to discover in the middle of the night that the firstborn in every house was dead. It says here in verse 30 that there was a great cry in Egypt. I can almost imagine, you know, in the villages and in the houses, just one family after another waking up and all discovering the same horrible thing had happened to them. And the focus of this text is exactly on that. So there's several different angles that I think that we should view this from. And the first is the angle of God's justice. You see, not only had Pharaoh refused to let God's firstborn leave, he had also had the Israelite sons killed in chapter 1. Back in chapter 4, God predicted that this would happen. It says in Exodus 4 and verse 22 that God said to Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" And so just like God had said to Pharaoh that if you don't let my firstborn son go, meaning the nation of Israel, then I will take your firstborn son from you. And not only that, but again, Pharaoh had attempted to have all the Israelite boys be killed before they were born and soon after. And so one aspect of this is God's justice, that he is bringing a judgment against Pharaoh that is fitting for the crime that Pharaoh committed against God. But a second angle that we ought to see in this story is God's salvation. If you remember back in chapter 2, in verse 23, the Israelites had cried out to God for deliverance. And now their captors have reason to cry out. God has heard the cry of his people, and now he has brought deliverance to them, and it is their captors that cry out because of the judgment that's been brought against them. So we see God's justice, we see God's salvation, but a third angle that we ought to notice as well is the consequence of sin. Because of Pharaoh's sin, innocent children had to die. And this is one of those stories that I think you read about and it really makes you think, you know. Was this unjust on God's part? What kind of God would have innocent children killed like this? Was it unjust for God to take their lives? And I believe the answer is no. It's not unjust. For a few different reasons. Number one, God is the one who grants life. God can give life and God can take away life. Only God can do that. And he has every right to do as he pleases. Another thing we ought to remember, though, is that the children who died were spared of the wickedness of the Egyptians. Obviously, this was a wicked culture, and it was an evil people, and they were filled with idolatry and sin. And so for God to take innocent children out of that, in some ways, was a blessing to them. But most importantly, what I think that we ought to see here is that God did not subject the Egyptians to anything that he wouldn't subject himself to. Because God gave his firstborn son to die for us. When Jesus hung on the cross for our sins, from noon to 3 p.m., it was made like midnight. It was at midnight when the firstborn of every household died. But Matthew 27 and verse 45 tells us, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so God did not bring anything against the Egyptians that he didn't subject himself to. He was willing to experience the death of his firstborn son. He was willing to hear him cry out. But as we look at the conclusion of this chapter, what you see in Exodus 12, 43 through 51, is that the chapter ends with a reiteration of the Passover. God again reminds them of how they ought to remember these events throughout their history as a nation. You'll notice that in verse 46, he specifies of the Passover lamb, "You shall not break any of its bones." And that was a fulfillment in Jesus as well. John 19 and verse 36 mentions that none of Jesus' bones were broken. And this is the scripture that John is quoting there. But as we look at chapter 13, what you'll see is that next God tells the Israelites to consecrate their firstborn to him. If you look in chapter 13 in verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine.' Then Moses said to the people, 'Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall eat this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days, no leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt.'" So notice again, God reminds his people about how they are to observe the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Three different times, at least, in this section, those directions are repeated. But here he adds another element, and it has to do with the consecration of the firstborn. And notice that God declares that of the Israelites, that all the firstborn belong to him, both man and beast. And I think the idea is because God had spared the Israelites firstborn from death, that now he has a rightful claim on them. And so the Israelites were to consecrate their firstborn to God from then on. And the idea is that if it was a firstborn animal that you could sacrifice, that that firstborn animal should be sacrificed to God. If it was a firstborn animal that you couldn't sacrifice, like a donkey, then you had to redeem it or buy it back. And basically, you could trade it in for a lamb and then sacrifice that lamb to God. Children were kind of in the same category as a donkey because you couldn't sacrifice your child to the Lord, but you could buy him back. And that's the process. Is that you are acknowledging that your firstborn son belongs to God, and so you redeem him or you buy him back, showing that you recognize that he was consecrated to the Lord. Now, what's the point in all of that for us? Well, I think the point is this, that when God delivers us, we ought to feel a debt of gratitude. We ought to realize that God has a rightful claim on us. What does Romans 12 tell us that we ought to do? In verse 1, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Why does God have the right to make that claim? Why do we need to present ourselves as sacrifices to God? Well, it's because he made the ultimate sacrifice for us. As John says in 1 John, we love because he first loved us. I like the way that Isaac Watts wrote in the final phrase of the song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's what God wanted the Israelites to realize. That as the recipients of his grace, as the recipients of his mercy, as people who had been spared from the death of the firstborn, that God had a rightful claim on them. That the firstborn belonged to him. The same idea is expressed in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. Paul writes, For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And so as we look at this story and we see the deliverance that God brought to the Israelites out of the land of Egyptian bondage and slavery, that as he gave them mercy through the blood of a lamb, I hope that we can see just how relevant the story is for us. If nothing else, I want you to see that Jesus is our Passover lamb. That God has delivered us from slavery and from death. And that as a result of that, we owe our lives to him. This is a story that the Israelites were to remember throughout their generations. And all along, it was a story that was pointing to its fulfillment in the Messiah. And now as we stand on this side of the cross and we look back to the Lamb of God that was slain for us, we remember him on the first day of every week. We offer our lives as living sacrifices, as people who have been redeemed by his blood. To bring this to a conclusion and an invitation, I want you to think about the responsibility that the Israelites had. Though God was giving them mercy and grace, he asked them to cover their doorposts with the blood of the Lamb. And that's the question that I want you to ask yourself tonight. Are you covered with the blood of the Lamb? Have you been buried with Jesus in baptism? Are you somebody that is forgiven because of his sacrifice? If you are, you can have total confidence that no harm will befall you, that God will pass over you. But if you're not, you need to make that right before you leave. If you believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God, and you need to come to God through him, or if there's some struggle that you want to share with this group, if there's something you need to confess, if you want to ask the group for prayers, whatever needs that you might have, if there's something that we can help you with, we want to invite you to come to the front and let those needs be known while we stand together and sing this song.